Turning your Bibles to Genesis 22. As you know, if you've been attending here at all, we're working our way through the book of Genesis. We are up to Genesis 22. The title of today's message is Abraham's Big Test. Have you ever felt like God was asking you to do something crazy? Something that, if you were wrong, you were probably going to suffer great harm, or at least look really foolish. I've had a few of those moments in my life, and sometimes I've said yes to God, and sometimes I've said no to God. I will tell you that the reason you're sitting here today is one time I said yes, and I thought this is going to look really stupid if this doesn't work. But then he brought forth all you wonderful people, and here we are. I suppose you've had a few times in your life where God has asked you to do something that seemed out of the ordinary. But I'm sure that whatever it was, whatever he's asked you to do, whatever he's asked me to do, no matter how crazy it seemed, I guarantee you that it absolutely paled in comparison to what he asked Abraham to do here in Genesis 22. Now, most of you are familiar with the story. Some may not be. So we're going to read it. It says in Genesis 22, verse 1, read along with me. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him. There is a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up, loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Now, this is a tough passage to preach on. Especially for me. You know how I teach, right? I make a point, and then I back it up with Scripture. I make another point, and I back it up with Scripture. Even sometimes two and three Scriptures to prove the consistency of a precept. But until you know the end of this story, there's not a lot of scriptural consistency here. In fact, there may seem to be many inconsistencies here as to what God is asking and what his character is. And so Abraham gets a big test. And it's not even one he can study for. Even if it would have been open book, it would have done him no good because there was no scripture written at this time. And even if there was, there's not much in there or anything in there that is supporting what God is asking him to do. And quite frankly, there's some things in this story that kind of bother me. And if I didn't know the end of the story and what God was doing here, starting with the fact that God asks a man to kill his son. This request is so far removed from God's nature that it's almost incomprehensible. God treasures life. He treasures human beings. He made us in his own image. He required animals to be sacrificed for the forgiveness of sin, but never the blood of a human. This request is honestly much more in line with the pagan gods of that day who did require human sacrifice, which is the highest goal of all satanic rituals, by the way, but has never been required by Yahweh. In fact, the law of God states that anyone who does such a thing is actually to be put to death. So this request of God for Abraham to sacrifice his son makes no sense morally or even scripturally. Secondly, it kind of bothers me that Abraham sought no counsel on the matter. Proverbs 20, verse 18 says, "Plans are established by seeking advice, so if you wage war, obtain guidance." Proverbs 15, 22 says, "Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed." But Abraham doesn't talk to anyone about the matter, not even his wife. Probably because he knows she would have hidden Isaac from him. Thirdly, it kind of bothers me that it says Abraham or Isaac was Abraham's only son. Was Isaac Abraham's only son? He was not, was he? And he's not the only son that Abraham loved. We know that Abraham had another son, Ishmael, and he loved him very much. Fourthly, it kind of bothers me that Isaac lets himself be bound and murdered. This goes against all human instinct and reasoning. I mean, it's pretty clear that Isaac is not just a little boy here, right? It says, sometime later. The Bible says it starts right out the chapter with that. It's pretty clear that Isaac was probably stronger than his dad. Who carried the wood up the mountain? And who carried the fire and the knife? You don't place probably 50 pounds of wood on a little boy and say, hey, carry that up the mountain. For someone to do that, they had to be pretty strong, certainly strong enough to resist being bound by an old man. So I hope you can see why, at face value, this story can be very troubling to some. Where God commanded that a human to be sacrificed as a burnt offering, that Abraham did not ask for anyone's help in the matter, that Abraham, it says that he had only one son when he obviously had two, and that a human being would allow themselves to be sacrificed to pay for sin, which was always the purpose of a burnt offering. And it's why many have used this story to discredit the God of the Bible as cruel, uncaring, and sadistic, saying, how could I follow a God that puts his followers through an ordeal like that? And they judge God on limited knowledge to their own destruction and shame. For it's not until you read the rest of the story and understand the meaning of the gospel that this story makes total sense. And there are actually six precepts here that I believe God wants to teach us through this event. Firstly, God tests us to prove our faith. God was only testing Abraham here. He would never have allowed him to sacrifice his son. God has commanded parents to love and cherish their children and train them up in his ways. He never wants anyone to kill their offspring. This story was a one-time event, never to be duplicated or repeated. It was given specifically to Abraham to test his faith and to give us a foreshadowing of what was going to happen some 2,000 years later when God himself would sacrifice his one and only son. I'm sad to report to you that in 1993, a deranged man named Andrew Cate fatally shot his 2-year-old daughter, claiming he was acting out the Abraham and Isaac story to win his brother to Christ. So while God will test our faith from time to time, you can be sure he will never do it by asking you to kill someone. Never. The testing of our faith is a scriptural precept. Proverbs 17:3 says this, "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." As I said earlier, God tests us to prove our faith, not so that he will know where our faith is at. He knows full well where our faith is at. It's so that we will know where our faith is at. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." Whenever you go through a test, God wants us to take an honest look, just take an honest look at how you handled it. Did we operate out of faith or did we operate out of fear? And just be honest about it. And if you failed, what do? Repent, right? That's all God asks. You don't have to run a mile in under 4 minutes. You don't have to juggle with your feet. Just repent. And help others to be honest about it as well. Because oftentimes, we really don't have a good feeling sometimes for how well we operate in faith. We often think we operate in faith. Sure, I operate in faith. I'm a pretty good guy. When actually, we could be failing. Story of a guy that I was dealing with about 13 years ago during the real estate depression of 08 and 09. He was a builder that bought some lots from me, and things didn't go well. If you know anything about that time period, if you were any kind of business of real estate especially, and basically his whole world got turned upside down. His houses that he had hundreds of thousands of dollars into were worth half of what he had into them, and the banks were calling his loans, and he was faced with bankruptcy. And I remember talking to him one day, and he said, "That's it. I'm done with God." Said, "If this is how he treats his followers, I'm done with them." And I said, "Kent, hold on. Think of what you're saying. So you're going to throw away salvation because things aren't going real well for you right now? Is that really what you want?" And the phone got really silent on the other end. And he said, "Yeah, I guess you're right. Probably shouldn't do that." See, we need to stop looking at trials as bad things, but rather for what they are, blessings. Because when God tests our faith, it's always for our benefit to see that our weaknesses are revealed, that we may repent and be strengthened. A second precept illustrated here is that God rewards great faith. Great faith always involves great risk and always culminates in great reward. Think of some of the people in the Bible that showed great faith and how God rewarded them. Moses had to confront the most powerful man in the world at the time, Pharaoh. But he did it, and he got to witness the destruction of his enemies and the Red Sea part, along with several other things. David had the faith to take on a lion, a bear, and a giant, and was rewarded with faith. He was rewarded for his faith with victory and a kingship. Daniel had the faith to subject himself to lions and was rewarded with victory over his adversaries and promotion of his God throughout the entire kingdom and promotion of himself, by the way. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had the faith to encounter a fiery furnace and were rewarded with promotion and a proclamation throughout the land that their God is Lord of all. And Abraham's faith here is incredible. Jesus said this, didn't he? That no one can show any greater love than what? He laid down his life for his friends, right? But I think it could also be said that there's no greater love than he who would lay down the life of someone he loves for his friends. What would be harder for you to do? To give up your life for someone or give up the life of your child? But Abraham does it. And quite frankly, God is moved by his faith and says, "Because you have not withheld from me your son, your one and only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants numerous." Now, God had given him that blessing before, right? That promise before. But now he enhances it, saying that your descendants are going to rule and reign. They will possess the gates of their enemies. And that he would be blessed and that all nations would be blessed through him. What's that a proclamation of? What's that a prophecy of? The Messiah, right? You know, and today, the name of Abraham is probably held in higher regard than any name on the face of the earth, even Jesus' name. Doesn't mean he's greater than Jesus, but there are more people that hold his name up high than even the name of Jesus, because Christians hold his name high. Muslims hold his name high, and Jews hold his name high. Roughly 2/3 of the world has great respect for Abraham. And to be honored as a man of faith is one of the greatest blessings anyone can have. Proverbs 22, verse 1 says this, "A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold." So when your name is held in high regard by people, when people honor you, it's better than being wealthy. This is why God is constantly searching for people to bless who will stand up and exhibit great faith. We've read this verse before, but one we need to commit to memory. 2 Corinthians 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." So when we lack faith, I will tell you this, it is extremely disappointing to God. Because lack of faith blocks the very thing he wants to do most of all. You know what he wants to do most of all? Bring blessing. He loves to bring blessing. He says, "I bless to 1,000 generations of those who love and keep my commands. I punish only to the third and fourth." God loves to bless, but he cannot and he will not bless those who refuse to trust him. That's why Hebrews 11 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." So when we fail in faith, we must realize that it is no small matter. It's not like, well, I really didn't operate in real great faith there, but at least I didn't sin. Yeah, you did, and you sinned greatly. You denied God a chance to bring blessing into your life. Lack of faith is why the Israelites wandered for 40 years in the desert and why they died there. And it will keep us in a wasteland as well, one of anger, anxiety, and fear. Third precept in this story is that God is making a great theological statement here by calling Isaac Abraham's only son. And he's using hyperbole to do it, which he did often to make a point. What are some things that Jesus said that were really hyperbole to make a point? How about cut off your hand and gouge out your eye if they cause you to sin? How about you must hate your father and mother? You must hate those you love to be my disciple. Did Jesus really want us to maim ourselves and to hate those around us? He did not. But it just shows the importance of sin and the importance of the love that we need for him. And he's doing the same thing here. He knows Abraham has another son. He's not forgotten about Ishmael. In fact, he's currently making Ishmael into a great nation, isn't he? Why is he doing that? One reason, because he's Abraham's offspring. But he's establishing his salvation covenant here through Isaac for all people and making an emphatic point that there is only one way. Remember, we read in Galatians that Ishmael and Isaac represent two different covenants, don't they? Ishmael represents slavery and the law. Isaac represents freedom and grace. And what God is reestablishing here by saying that Isaac is Abraham's one and only son is that there is only one way to salvation, and it's not through Ishmael. It's not through observance of the law, but it's by God's promises and by his grace. Fourth precept that's being established here is that sometimes it is okay to not seek the counsel of others when taking a step of faith. The verses I stated earlier about seeking counsel, if you notice, they refer primarily to when we go to war. And who do we go to war against? Who's our battle against? Right? Not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, principalities, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You don't want to go against them alone. Okay? Jesus didn't send the disciples out alone. He sent them out two by two because prayer is magnified greatly when two or more agree upon something, right? So when we wage war, we get guidance. We get brothers and sisters to come along with us. But this situation is different. Satan is not involved here. This is a matter between God and Abraham, and it does not require outside counsel. Because sometimes when God has spoken to you, it's actually best not to share it with others. Because, why would that be? Because it's highly likely they're going to try to talk you out of it. Most people, even Christians, operate in common sense, which is not a bad thing. But quite frankly, there are times when faith and common sense are incompatible. Right? Because faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Common sense doesn't like that. Common sense wants to see the end, to make sure we're not doing something foolish here. Now, this doesn't make others bad people. It's just that God has spoken to you on the matter, not to them, and they won't share your vision for it necessarily. this past week, I got a text. Past summer, I sold a car. Sold Bryce's car. Bryce got the money for it. I didn't. It's his car. And I sold it. Actually, it's kind of amazing. The guy ended up being my second cousin. Twice removed. No, it was amazing. It was a pretty neat story. Nice guy. Anyway, I get a text from him this week. Todd, the car you sold me, the engine went out on it. I just had to pay $4,800. Delete. I responded back, I'm so sorry. What would you like me to do? And he said, well, you know, I feel like I paid top dollar for the car because I trusted you, and whatever you feel like you want to do. Guilt. And I just, you know what verse came to my mind? That one I read to you earlier. A good name is better than fine riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. But I wasn't going to take it to my wife, because I know what she would have told me. And quite honestly, you would tell me the same thing, I bet. If I went to you and said, hey, what do you think? I sold this guy a car this past summer. The engine went out on it, and now he would like me to help him out. You'd probably say, you know, at least first glance, you'd say, hey, you buy that stuff as is, right? You don't owe the guy anything. And you wouldn't be wrong in telling me that, but God spoke to my heart, and it was between me and him. And I didn't need to come to you with that. I didn't even feel like I needed to come to Chris with that. I should have went to Bryce with it. So just sometimes when the Lord speaks to you, you can deal with the matter with him. The fifth precept here is that you are going to, if you're going to walk in faith, obedience needs to be immediate. When God called Abraham, what did he do? It says that early the next morning, he got up and set about his task. Abraham didn't always show great faith, did he? When placed in a dangerous situation, like the two times he was willing to give his wife away to protect his own skin. But when he felt God calling him to do something, he did it. And he did it immediately. He didn't procrastinate. He didn't talk to others about it. He didn't even try to reason with God. He just went out and did it. And that's how it usually has to be when following the Lord. Because the truth is, the more you think about something, the more you reason it out in your mind with yourself and with others, the less likely you will take a step of faith. Local businessman and evangelist Claire DeGraff wrote a book a few years ago entitled The 10-Second Rule. And the basic principle of the book was that you will decide within the first 10 seconds of what you're going to do in a matter. You will either decide to act, decide not to act, or to say, maybe I'll act. But if that maybe doesn't turn into action within 10 seconds, the odds against you ever doing something about it are extremely low. And I believe he's right. I remember about 21, 22 years ago, I was mentoring a young boy. He had a single mom. He didn't know his dad. His mom was sick. Her kidneys had failed. And she was on dialysis every other day. And I was talking to her one day, and she was explaining to me that no one would give her a kidney. She really needed a kidney transplant, but her brothers and sisters wouldn't give her one. They matched, but they wouldn't do it. And she was way down on the list. And I just felt the Lord say, well, give her one of yours. And I said, you can have one of mine. And she was like, what? I said, well, I got two. You can have one. I only need one, my understanding. And we went through with that. Some of you knew me at that time. I just felt the Lord calling me to do that. A few after the operation was done, the Grandma's Press got a hold of the story, and they did a story on it, and they actually entitled it was the longest title I've ever seen. I've got two kidneys, you've got none, so take one of mine. That was the title of the story, and she was quoted in there saying, she said, yeah, it was like he was offering me a stick of gum. But it's just what I felt God was calling me to do. Now, some would say that you should have at least talked to your wife about that before you start giving away body parts. And I'm not saying you're wrong, but I do think that if I would have taken the time to think about it and sought the counsel of others, there's a really good chance I would have given in to fear, and I wouldn't have done it. But I will tell you, I have never regretted giving away my kidney. And I believe that God was honored in the whole event. I will say this, if you feel God calling you to do something that is going to affect others long term, it's not wrong to go to them and ask their blessing before you act on it. But if they give it to you and it lines up with the Word of God, then by all means do it and don't look back. Take a step of faith and see what God will do. You never get to experience miracles if you're not willing to take a risk. This brings us to the last and most important precept of the story. The proclamation of God's plan of salvation, which is the primary message of all of Scripture, either directly or indirectly, but none more poignantly than in this story. As the primary purpose of Isaac's life and this story was to portray the coming of the Messiah and his atoning sacrifice. When you read this story, you are gripped with the sadness and the emotions that Abraham had to be going through here. To offer up your own son as a sacrifice with you doing the killing. Nonetheless, what could be harder than that? And God says, exactly. Now you know what I went through in offering up my son to save you. And this is the primary reason for this story, to show God's incredible love for all of mankind. And the story of Abraham and Isaac is a prototype of the story of the gospel, because the similarities between Isaac and Jesus are astounding. Isaac was referred to by God as Abraham's one and only son. Jesus was referred to by God as his one and only son. Because when it comes to the greatest thing in life, salvation, Jesus is the only way. He and no other is the way and the truth and the life. He and no other was the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He and no other was the worthy sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God. And he and no other sits at the right hand of God and will come to judge the living and the dead. The one and only. Just like Isaac was a child of the promise, so was Jesus. Isaac's birth had been prophesied by God himself for 25 years. Jesus' birth had been prophesied by God for 4,000 years. In fact, there are over 300 prophecies that spoke of Jesus' birth, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection, and Jesus fulfilled them all to a T. It was also no coincidence that Abraham, how long was Abraham's journey? You catch that? 3 days. That number sound familiar to you? It obviously represents Jesus' 3 days in the grave. Until his journey was completed, his resurrection. It's no coincidence here that Isaac carried the wood. Why would Isaac carry the wood? Who else carried wood up that hill? Jesus Christ, when he carried his cross. And just like Abraham carried the knife in the fire, God carried the instruments of death up that hill. Yeah, you say it was the soldiers. Who gave the soldiers the power to do that? And the fact that Isaac willingly laid down his life is a precursor of Jesus willingly laying down his. Isaac could have resisted, and I doubt there was anything Abraham could have done about it. Likewise, Jesus could have called 10,000 angels to come to his rescue, and there is nothing anyone, not even Satan or his demons, could have done about that. And God would have let him do it. We know this to be true because at his arrest, one of his disciples, you know, Peter, took his sword out and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. What did Jesus say? I got it for you. Put your sword back in its place. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Know this, both Isaac and Jesus were in complete control of their executions. But out of love and trust of their fathers, they both willingly submitted themselves to their father's will. And lastly, and quite amazingly, both of these instances, the sacrifice of Isaac and the sacrifice of Jesus, took place on the exact same spot. The exact same plot of ground. The place was Mount Moriah, which would eventually become the home of the city of Jerusalem. Unquestionably, the most sacred plot of ground in the world. On this mountain, the following events have taken place. Abraham offered up his son as a sacrifice. David purchased the threshing floor from Araunah the Jebusite to make an offering to stop the plague against the Israelite people. Although not mentioned in Scripture, Jewish tradition holds that this was the place where Jacob lay down his head and had a dream of angels ascending and descending the stairway to heaven. It's the place where Solomon built the temple to the Lord and placed the Ark of the Covenant within the Holy of Holies. And it's the mountain upon which Jesus was crucified, paying for the sins of all who would believe. And it's a stone's throw to the next mountain over, the Mount of Olives, which is the place where Jesus will come and return again. So the question for us is, are you ready for that return? Can you, like Abraham, pass the test? Abraham was a man just like us. He didn't have any superpowers or advantages over us. So how did he pass the test? One word: faith. He believed. He believed that God was good, that he was in control, and that he loved him. We talked about that last week. If you can internalize those three things, you are well on your way to the abundant life in Christ that he purchased for you. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 says this: by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned," Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. See, Abraham knew deep in his heart that if he followed God and everything God asked him to do, he could not lose. Either God would provide something else, or God would raise Isaac from the dead. It would be difficult to go through, but in the end, he knew he would come out a winner. That is still true for you and me today. When you walk in faith, you cannot lose. Let me say it again. When you walk in faith, you cannot lose. Romans 8:28 promises, he makes all things come together for those who love him, for their good, for those called according to his purposes. In other words, he makes all things come together for the good for those who trust him. And if you trust him, he is going to bless you, and he is going to bless others through you. It's not going to be easy to trust him, but it's going to be exceedingly worth it. As you are going to get to witness great things, and someday you're going to hear from him himself, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's happiness." Now that's a win-win. I truly hope you'll take him up on his offer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your incredible gift of salvation. Lord, thank you for Abraham's faith. Lord, in showing us your great love for us, Lord, that you would lay down the life of your Son, your one and only Son, so that we could be with you forever. Lord, help us to learn from his faith and to see that you are good and that you can be trusted. And if we will truly walk with you and do things your way, Lord, you will make our path straight. And we will have, Lord, the abundant life that you said you came to give us, Jesus. So thank you for showing us the way. Help us not to miss it by walking in what we think is what's best. Help us to walk with you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.